Our topic for this morning is the symbol of headship. We're continuing our series of studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the section we want to look at is the first 16 verses. I want you to notice, as we have done before, that there is a textual division here that lends itself so we can see why we are dividing this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, we read, "Now I praise you, brethren." And in verse 17, we read, "I praise you not." We realize that there's an obvious division break now in the chapter. Paul does not take the same approach as he has done before. Prior times, he has rebuked the Christians in various tones or terms or various ideas, and yet we come now to a time when he wants to give corrective ministry, but there is no rebuke in his tone as much as there is instruction. Now, what that would mean to us would be left for interpretation, but it would appear that he had not had a great deal of opportunity to actually teach concerning the subject of headship during the period of time he was there, or else felt it warranted commending them and then further instruction before they would be held responsible before the Lord. Neither does the apostle repeat certain phrases which he has done before. You notice in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, he writes, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." In chapter 8, "Now touching the things offered to idols." In chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." It would appear that in chapters 7, 8 through 10 and 12, he is responding to concerns or questions that had been written and asked. And he goes back to saying, "Now concerning these things," as a way of identifying he is answering what he has been questioned about. But it would appear that in chapter 11 he has not been questioned on these matters, but the Spirit of God is leading him to this exercise of heart and teaching. We are finishing up with our reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 16. We are finishing up the second major division of the book of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, there are four great words which afford for us a basic division. And at our very earliest study, we suggested that this is a logical four-division observation concerning 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, we have the subject of wisdom. That's the first division, chapters 1 to 4. Then chapter 5 through chapter 11 and verse 16 is righteousness. And then chapter 11, verse 17 through chapter 14 is the third division, and that is sanctification. And the last two chapters, 15 and 16, are on the subject of redemption. So we have four divisions, and we're finishing up the section on righteousness. That is the way that Christians are to act in relationship to the world around them to bear a testimony or a witness. In chapter 5, it was moral matters. In chapter 6, it was taking Christians to law. In chapter 7, it was the matter of the marriage and its intricacies of relationship. In chapters 8 to 10, we saw that it had to do with meat that had been offered to idols and the what you bought in the public place and how you ate meals publicly as a witness. Now, this is the same major concept that we're still dealing with. We haven't actually come to the assembling of God's people. That does not happen until the section on sanctification, which begins with the Lord's Supper. On chapter 11 and verse 17, you'll notice we read, "When you come together," in verse 18, "when you come together in the church," and verse 20, "when you come together." So it's quite obvious that the apostle is going to give instruction in the last half of chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, about how they are to act when they are in fellowship with one another, meeting in the congregation. But we're not there yet. We are still thinking about our righteous behavior and our attitude and our patterns of life and the testimony it is toward those around us. This is rather significant because of the context. So we have three words now that we want to study or think about from verse 2 through 16. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, we read, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." That is commendation. In verses 3 to 6, he's going to give us correction, and in verses 7 to 16, corroboration. A little three-point outline. First, there is commendation for God's people. Up to this point, he has not been able to do this very often. The Corinthians, apparently, are a congregation of persons that have not really understood the saving grace of God and have not allowed the Spirit of God to operate within their lives, teaching, instructing, sanctifying them. They're leading quite carnal, worldly lives, and there's been much need for correction. So when there's an opportunity, the apostle is very quick to commend and encourage God's people. In verse 2, the commendation is, I can praise you for two things. One, that you remember me, and secondly, that you keep the traditions. Remember me suggests it's a personal observation, and that it's remembering him and bringing to mind himself and his teaching and his ministry among you. And he said, I commend you for that. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. And the more important, the second thought is, and you keep the ordinances. Now, the word ordinances in many of your later translations or revisions of the text would read traditions. And this is more accurate. It's really the word tradition rather than an ordinance. Excuse me. I'm having a little difficulty with a husky throat, so you will pardon me. I don't mean to be coughing in your ear. Keep the ordinances, or keep the tradition. The little article V before tradition puts an emphasis on the Greek language, and it suggests that this bears the authority of apostolic teaching. The reason why we can say this is because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, here is a sentence that Paul says after he has done some very important teaching regarding prophetic matters. There's a great threat of a time coming in the church when God's people shall be deceived. Already the Thessalonians were being intimidated by their environment, thinking that maybe the great Antichrist has already come. Their minds are very troubled. And the apostle, moved by the Spirit of God, urges them to cling to the truths that they have heard. Primarily because it has been through the gospel that their soul has been saved. Then he urges them in verse 15, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions, this is our same word, which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So, what we are being told in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 2, is that the Christians at Corinth had heard the oral tradition, the oral teaching, having been passed down by the apostles, by traveling Christians. They have heard the oral teaching, the tradition, and they have also received epistles which have corroborated this truth. And they are trying to submit to this and accept its authority. He commends them for that, as I would commend you to accepting the written word of God as the plenary, inspired word of God. It's completely, thoroughly the inspired record of Scripture. And we would do very well to accept it as it is in truth the word of God. It alone can effectually work in us. And the apostle is greatly encouraged that at least they are seeking to preserve the tradition, the things that they have been taught, and that they are listening to the word of God and trying as God enables them to respond. This is of great importance. Your spiritual welfare is utterly dependent in this day upon your ability to read and accept and obey the word of God. There are so many alien forces, false teaching, misconceived ideas, religious orders and plans, and just a proliferation of all forms of cunningly devised satanic doctrine that permeates our radio, television, and printed page, all media, and that we get such a flood of it. It is so important that you learn to read and understand and submit to the Word of God. He commends them for this exercise of heart. Now, he wants to give them a word of correction. But indeed, it's a very mild word, if we can accept it as such. He said, I would have you know, in verse 3. Now, from verse 3 to 6 is the next little section, and this is correction. I want to read something to you from this epistle, which marks out this epistle not only as being unique, but underlines the thought that the apostle anticipated much attack would be made in this city or on his letter. And the Spirit of God has enabled him to reaffirm 7 times in this book that what he says is what's being taught to all the churches of God's people, wherever they assemble or wherever they meet. Let me read a few phrases to you. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to all which in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a very embracive introduction and includes all Christians. In chapter 4 and verse 17, speaking to Timothy, he says, keep them in remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Concerning marriage in 7:17, as God hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the assemblies of God's people. In chapter 11 and verse 16, he says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, whatever the problem is here that he's dealing with, there's no problem in any of the other assemblies of God's people. They seem to understand the teaching. In chapter 14 and verse 33, be of peace as in all the churches of the saints. And in verse 37, if any man is spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. In chapter 16 and verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye. So Paul is trying to embracively tell us that what I'm telling you we teach everywhere amongst all of God's people. So receive the word of God. It is contemporary, it's meant for us, and wherever we are, if we are to learn, it would be good for us to heed the lesson of headship. For this is the topic. Now the lesson of headship has a symbol attached to it. It's interesting that in the next part of the chapter there are also two symbols connected with the Lord's Supper. In the subject of headship, there's a symbol of a covering or a veiling to be worn by some people and not to be worn by others. And in the latter part of chapter 11, all are to participate in two symbols, and that is bread and cup. Now, reading from verse 3, he begins his corrective ministry. First, he introduces the principle of headship in verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. This is a topic that's overlooked in Scripture. Primarily, I would imagine, because it involves, most people feel it involves social precedent rather than seeing the truth behind it. But it would not be so bad if it were merely overlooked. But unfortunately, often it is belittled or set aside voluntarily, altogether without giving any consideration to it. And that's the value of expository teaching, that ultimately, in time, we come to portions that are either problematic or difficult to interpret, or deal with a whole span of subjects, and it's profitable for us to have an exposure to all of the truth of God's Word. God's order in creation is to be illustrated in the church. That's the basic concept as I best understand it. God's order in creation is best to be illustrated and acted out in the church. And God is expecting us to see some value or merit in this. When we speak of headship or the word head, the word does not mean the cranium, but it means a role or a position of authority or responsibility. And so we have simply stated here that there is a threefold headship that exists in creation. And we say creation because the word man is not a word meaning husband, cannot be translated husband, because the word aner, the Greek word aner, always has to do with man in contradistinction to woman. So it's perfectly clear he is talking about male, man is responsible here. The head, or the role of authority, the person responsible for man, is Christ. Literally, I believe it is the Christ, the article before Christ. This then would emphasize that it's not the person of Jesus, but rather it is the man who ascended to be head over all things to the church. And he is the head, the Christ, the titular role, the one who has invested absolute authority during the epoch in which we live, during this period of grace. All authority and headship has been given to Christ. And the head of every man is the Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is the God. Meaning not the Father, but the entirety of the Godhead. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ came into humanity, he voluntarily put himself under the headship of the Godhead and was submissive and yielded and cooperative, working toward the ultimate gain and glory of the Godhead. This then in chapter 15 of the same epistle is drawn to our attention as the eloquent picture that when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules over everything in this world, he turns and gives it all back that God may be one and all, that he controls everything. So our Lord is in a mediating office at that time. So here the simple statement is that there is a threefold headship. The head of man is the Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is the God. Everything is in its order. The importance of this can really only be perceived if we have a fine exercise of soul and want to see the remarkable truths and the revelation that God is willing to expose us to. Many different ways of responding to truth. Many of us know that there are a multitude of exercises of heart, of exhortations, of teaching in Holy Scripture. How we respond, how deeply exercised we are to be submissive and cooperative with Scripture, rests in our obedience to the Word of God. But here, the Lord does not expand on the headship as much as the symbol of the headship. And he starts with a man, and he says in verse 4, every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Every man praying or prophesying. The two words here are very simple to interpret. The most familiar word for publicly speaking to God, praying. Every man praying, speaking to God, or prophesying. Prophesying literally means to speak forth. And by interpretation, a little bit later in this book, chapter 14, we realize that an amplification, along with 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, lets us know that it's not just speaking forth in conversation, but it's speaking forth the mind and the counsels of God. To speak as an oracle. To speak as one who comes from the presence of God with a message. And it would be a broad way of describing anyone who speaks to the heart and affections of other people with the purpose of teaching, instructing, or guiding them for divine truth. Any man, every man, praying or prophesying with his head covered, with anything that hangs down from his head. That's the literal translation of the word that's used here. That which hangs down from his head. Something that's hanging over his head and drapes down, and it's particularly significant because it has an allusion primarily to the Jew, who always went into the presence of God, and he would wear this scarf over his head, that which hung down over his head. Now, when the Jewish man was converted, the born-again Christian Jew, he would logically think that he must wear a head covering if he's going to go into the presence of God. And Paul says, no, because things are different. You must not wear a covering now. Any man praying or prophesying must not wear a covering now because the world around us must understand that Christ has come. The rest of the Jewish men are wearing coverings, but you must not wear a covering. You must be distinctive. When you enter the presence of God, you uncover your head. If you're living in a cold climate, you bare your head. It's of little consequence to people in the southern area of our country because most of the men don't wear except covering maybe to protect from sunlight or something of the kind or heat. But in this area, we're not used to, most men are not wearing that except you'll see quite a few men wearing cowboy hats, you know, what do you call them? So they have that kind of a covering. But in that particular time, the Jew had been taught, wear a covering when you speak to God. The Jewish woman did not have that concept. And the Jewish man, you are now a born-again believer. Very likely the Gentile would have thought, well, they're God's people. I guess we should wear a covering. And he's clarifying. We are acknowledging our head, Christ. He has come. And so we lay bare our head in the presence of God. And by contrast, in verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, and this is the exact same words that are used here, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, which would be man. So man uncovers his head when he prays or prophesies. When he speaks the word of God or prays, he lays bare his head to give honor to Christ. The woman covers her hair, her head, with some kind of a veiling, and that is to give honor to the man, acknowledging that I am now part of a new creation, a spiritual company of people. There's no teaching on this prior to this time. And so they're wanting some kind of an understanding, surely, what is happening. And what the woman is demonstrating is, I am not part of Eve's society. I am part that's going to acknowledge the headship and the order of God. God and Christ and man and woman. And having been created, as we're told a little later in the text, for the glory of man and to be his shining forth, that lovely, decorative, ornamental part of humanity, far more attractive than us men, and designed to be such. The woman made for man is the glory of man. And as such, she will not want to seem like she is flaunting the glory of man in the presence of God. So whenever she prays or speaks out the words of God, teaching the word of God, speaking as the oracle or the counsel of God, she will veil herself. Apparently so important that the apostle comes in with a striking illustration. He says in verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, that is man, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. He does not certainly mean that it's the same thing as though she had her head shaved and that's all. But there is a moral impact that he is trying to convey, a shame or a disgrace that is behind this. And the only biblical way to interpret the last phrase is to recall to ourselves that this Jewish scholar well understood that there were only two kinds or two references to women who had their head shaven. One in the book of Deuteronomy, if a Jewish soldier would capture a woman and he desired to have her, and she was an unwilling, slavish wife, unwilling to be his wife, no love or no care, it was just the fact that she was a captor, her nails would be pared, her body washed, and her head shaven. And he is saying, if the woman prays and prophesies, and she does that without a covering on her head, she not only dishonors man, but she is just as though she is an unwilling captive to womanhood, an unwilling captive to this situation of being an admirer or a follower of Christ. And that would be such an unfortunate testimony to give on the world around. The other is the fact that in the book of Numbers chapter 5, a shaven woman is spoken of, and there it's the woman who is accused of adultery, and she was shaven, neither of which are very becoming, both of which are sad, and yet the striking illustration is to convey the idea that the woman who would pray, entering the presence of God, displaying her glory and the glory of man, is really a shame. Actually, there's an implication by the terms and the words that are used that this must have been the problem there at Corinth. Because in verse 5, every woman prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. But in verse 6, if the woman be not covered, there it's in the middle voice and the present continuous tense. And it would seem to be, the literal translation scholars provide for us, would be if a woman persists in unveiling herself. The idea is she has chosen, apparently she must be exposed to the concept of veiling herself, and if she goes on, present continuous, in unveiling herself, this is a shame. We can all not have a covering, we can all be indisposed or be untaught, but if there is a persistence against teaching, he says that is a shame. Now, he wants to corroborate this. He wants to reinforce it. He's going to illustrate. There's commendation for their willingness to follow the teaching. Then he presents the corrective teaching of headship, and that there is a symbol, a way we can illustrate this truth that the world around us can understand what we're doing. I can remember, an impact that was made on my mind, and I thought of this particular portion. I was at my wife's grandfather's funeral, and it was a very cold time out in an open cemetery in the northern part of Wisconsin. They had a semi-tent to break some of the wind, but it was a wretchedly cold time. And the wind was blowing, and everyone was bundled up. And the pastor stood at the bottom of the grave and was speaking the word of God. And at the end, he urged us all to join him in the singing of a hymn and the praising of God and also the prayer time. And at that time, he removed his hat when he made that exhortation. And at that particular time, almost every man there, except a couple of us who were a little bit younger, all had a hat on. And when he urged us to pray, it was an involuntary act, and all the men took off their hat and stood there, despite the weather, and there were two older women who took their scarves and put them up over their head. And I thought, what a remarkable token to anyone that is here, a public witness of reverence, that this is a testimony, and this is what Paul is trying to say, a testimony to reverence, entering the presence of God, speaking the word of God, a token that we are people who do not subscribe to Eve's fallen nature and the confusion because of her deception and the fall of man and the judgment on this race. We are a new generation that are going to acknowledge the coming of Christ and his authority and his headship, and we fit into God's order. This is a simple, beautiful picture that's conjured in Scripture, the recognition of order. Now, in order to strengthen this, Paul turns for his corroboration in verse 7 through verse 10 from creation itself. He says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. That's Genesis 1:26. But the woman is the glory of the man. He's making a creatorial definition of where we fit in. Man was designed and created first by God in order to be the image, to project the character, the representation, the likeness of God. And the woman was made for the man, to be his glory, that which he would cherish and protect and care for. And so he goes right back to creation. The woman was made for the man. She was taken from the man for the man and to be his glory. When a woman ceases to be the glory of man and a reflection of what he is and an ornament to him, then there has been great damage done to God's creatorial standards. This is why the gravity of the sin, where there is a perversion of roles, and where men appear and act or dress like women, and women would appear or act or dress like men. And it's a death blow that Satan wants to give to the noble creatorial genius of God, because in that was the repository of divine truth, Christ and the church, husband, wife, man, woman, God, creation. Simple things, but profound truths to those that want to keep the traditions and submit to the teaching of God's word. But in order that we don't have any misconception, the inspired man writes, motivated by the Spirit, he says, now we don't want any men thinking that because a woman voluntarily takes this role, he must think of himself as being superior or to be dominant or controlling or boorish or belaboring this role and extend it in an arena that he does not have. So Paul clarifies it. He says in verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And so he clearly establishes that what we're talking about is within the body of Christ, there is a remarkable unity, cohesion. There is neither male nor female. But as far as the impact on the community around is concerned, and because of God's design, we will do certain things to show and give a public testimony. But don't be deceived or deceiving yourself. Superiority or inferiority is no meaning in the word headship. Surely there's not one of you that thinks that God is superior to Jesus Christ. Surely any careful Bible student would never think that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is inferior to God. He says, of course not. Well, neither is there any sort of inferiority suggested. It's by man or woman relationship. The whole thought is recognizing order and fitting into God's plan. Now in verse 13, in the light of this, he says, in the light of his creatorial judgment, in the light of the statement and truth, and the creation guidance, and what God's original design for man was, judge for yourself. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Knowing that she is to be his glory, do you think that she should be uncovered before God? That rather, it was much more becoming, and of course it's a rhetorical question, he would not ask the question in such a way if it were not trying to lead us to the logical answer. Of course, it's not. It's just not comely that she be that way. Why? Because she is the glory of man, and man is not to glory or boast or rejoice in the presence of God, but rather to be like the angels and the seraphim that cover their eyes and cover their heads and cover their feet and in lowly humility. This is our role in relationship to a great God. And so for that reason, we're told in verse 10, the woman ought to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. There are spirit beings to whom we bear witness beside the people in the world. The moral situation, the judicial court, the foods offered to idols, our married life, and when we pray and prophesy and speak out the word of God, we are bearing a witness to spirit beings as well. And, according to Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. Principalities and powers, wicked angelic beings, learn the lesson that right there in Satan's domain there are people that have recognized divine order and headship. It's a lovely opportunity for a testimony to the saving, keeping grace of God. Now he turns and says, for the third thought, he says, now instinctively, this would be your assessment in verse 13, and rapidly he passes on, he says, doth not even nature itself teach you, that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That even in the illustration, not only the concept that we're saying, but the human illustration, there has never been an era when men wore their hair longer than women. Except in the day in which we have lived. It shows the degree of wickedness and rebellion against God. But all when the time when this epistle was written, and always, men being the laboring men, those of responsibility, they always cut their hair, even when their hair was full and hung down around their shoulders. Women had hair way down, hanging full, and had never cut theirs. So it was always the mark of a woman that God had always provided, even naturally, a covering to keep her modest. And that which was naturally that long hair that would cover her form and suggest her own modesty in the presence of God. Nature itself teaches that, which would be a shame for a man. And there has never been a generation that men consistently have esteemed that to have longer hair than women or anything of the kind. So the human or natural illustration is drawn to us. And if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her. Her hair, naturally, humanly, is given to her, and she has it covered. Now some, without reading the text, would say, oh, see, well, that's the covering. If I have long hair, then that's what God's speaking about. Now that is a little bit extending or looking for something other than what is being taught, because it would be inconsistent for Paul to say in verse 6, if a woman be not covered, if a woman does not have hair, let her be shaven. That would not sound right. That's inconsistent. So what he is suggesting is that there is an extra. When is this done? When a man or a woman prays or prophesies. When we enter the presence of God or speak as the mind and the counsels of God, exercising the gifts that God has given to us to proclaim truth, we would be careful to uncover the men, to recognize Christ's presence and his headship, and the woman to veil her glory, to recognize the presence of Christ and the headship of man. And verse 16, if any man seems to be contentious, if any man is going to contend with this principle given in verses 4 and 5 of praying and prophesying on the part of men uncovered, on the part of women covered, if anybody is contentious about that, there's no custom in all the churches of God. All of God's people have accepted this teaching. except there at Corinth, and I felt that you needed a little further instruction. It's not meant to be a social critique. It's not designed at all to be a commentary on the days and what the prostitutes of the city were doing or kind. Those are all ways of vacillating and getting away from the simple, eloquent thought to acknowledge the coming of Christ, his headship. And it's a lovely symbol in which we can be exercised of heart to be submissive to God's word as well as to acknowledge the order that God has designed. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word and thankful for our blessed Lord and Savior and the simple ways in which we can bear a witness in this world to the coming of thy beloved Son. We give thee our thanks, gracious God, for the congregation at Corinth and the many difficulties and problems that they had, for were not for that we never would have received such teaching and instruction and corrective insight. We pray that thy word would fall upon good ground, and that we would with meekness receive the engrafted word to save and deliver our souls from the attitude of this age in which we live, that we might bear a testimony and be a witness for thee. Again we pray for those that suffer the loss of loved ones, the anticipation of bereavement, those that sorrow and are going through troublesome times. We humbly and earnestly petition thee, our God, that thou wouldst minister to the needs of thy children and our brothers and sisters, comforting and strengthening them, and that they might even now sense our loving intercession and care. Speak to our hearts through thy word, bless us, and help us to be an example to our children and loved ones, and in turn, be able to hold and keep the teachings of thy word for thy honor and glory. These things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.